about a year or so. So it's good for me to come and fellowship together with you. Let me ask you this. Do you know your family history? Do you know where you came from? How did you arrive at this place? What is your ancestry? In my case, my father's side, we're about fifth generation New Zealanders. My great-great-grandfather came from a little place called Three Mile Town, which is some distance away from Edinburgh in Scotland. And I've been to this little place. It's a T-intersection in the middle of the countryside, and it has four houses joined together, terraced houses made of stone. You see, because he was a farm worker, and the man who owned the land had some farm workers who were housed in these little stone cottages. 3 miles from where, I have no idea. Nothing is within 3 miles of the place, but it's called Three Mile Town. And they came and settled down in the South Island, and my great-grandfather had a farm in Kurau in Otago. And during the Depression, the family lost the farm and had to leave it. And so my dad had the problem of moving from the farm into Pleasant Point and then later to Oamaru. And my mum's family, they come from around Ashburton area. So the question for you this morning is, where's your ancestry? And we can talk about where our family ancestry is from, but let me ask you a second question. Do you know your Christian family ancestry? Do you know where the people of God came from? And what is the background behind your testimony of being part of a Christian family? The Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Romans in such a way that he leaves no doubt the Christian story. He wants the people in the church at Rome to understand where they came from, where their roots are, and what are the implications of having those roots. What will that look like for them? So this morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans in chapter 1 and the first 7 verses. And I'll just read to you these 7 verses from Paul's introduction to the church at Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to consider this passage, let us again pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come freely. We thank you that we can gather as a church family and consider your word. For we are your people, and you are our God. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. So as we come and consider what it means to be part of the family of God, we would ask, Lord, that you'd be pleased to draw near us, guard us from a presumptuous spirit, guard us from thinking that we're okay with you. Help us to understand that we are okay. In fact, we're more than okay in and through the Lord Jesus. But help us not to come in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but to look to you for strength, to look to you for wisdom, that we might rightly understand the scripture which you have given to us in our hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we read this introduction to Romans, it seems a little strange to us, because Paul is writing in a typical letter format of the first century. So he introduces himself first, then he talks about, in summary form, what he wants to cover in his letter, and then he addresses the people that he's writing to. So we should not be thrown by the way that he writes, but we need to understand and come to it quite carefully. But as we come, the scripture has some important things to say to us. It should affect our whole person, not just our intellect. So we need to consider what I've summarized as head, heart, and hands. We need to consider, how does this affect our thinking, our head, what we know? In the second place, we need to consider, how does this affect our heart, what we believe in, what is our motives? And thirdly, it needs to affect our hands. What are we doing with what we know and what we're motivated by? How does it work out for us in practice? So this morning I want to consider this introduction of Paul under these three things: head, heart, hands. First thing, under who and what relates to what we think and what we know. Then I want to consider the why, which relates to what motivates us, our values. And then I want to consider, in the last place, the how. What do we do about it? And we'll consider these each in turn. Well, let's have a look at the first one, the who. Well, the first who we see is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul switches between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. There isn't a great deal of emphasis placed necessarily one on the other, but he does, when he's focusing more on Christ's humanity, often he will say Jesus Christ. When he talks about the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the Savior, he will talk about Christ Jesus. But you notice here, he introduces himself to the church at Rome as a servant of Jesus Christ. In the first place, he is one who is deeply committed, complete submission to Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying this, and he has this long introduction because he has never been to the church in Rome. This is one of two letters which he has written to people that he hasn't previously met. He knows some of them, but he doesn't know the church in its locality, because he had never, at this point when he wrote, he had never actually been to Rome. He desired to go there, and he wanted to write to the people, the church at Rome, that they might understand, firstly, who he is, and particularly the message that he brings, because he wants to recruit them for the outreach to Spain. And Paul, at this time, it's around 57 AD, is writing from Corinth over in Greece, and he's writing to the Roman church, and he will, in fact, end up there in not too many years. By the middle of the 60s, he's actually in imprisonment in Rome. So he does get there eventually. But he wants them to join with him with the mission to Spain, and we see that in chapter 15. But to win their confidence, they must understand what is the message that he is bringing, not only to them, but to the mission field of Spain. So he begins here. I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called to be one set apart, a specific messenger for the gospel of God. So he makes sure they understand who he is first. He's a believer. Second, he is a called messenger of God. And we know from other scriptures, particularly Acts 1, that to be an apostle meant you had to have seen the risen Christ. You have to have interacted directly with the risen Christ. So there are no apostles today in this sense at all. But Paul comes with an authoritative message. He wants these folk to join with him in the mission. So for what purpose? You'll notice here he says in verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. Now it's interesting this. He says it's not his gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the good news that God has given. It's the good news about what God is doing. You see, it is up to God to define what the problem is. It's up to God to direct what our real need is, not up to us. So it's not a matter of how we perceive our needs. It's how God understands our real need. And he is directing the gospel to what our real need is. Not that I can have necessarily a better life, overcome my hang-ups, make a sense of my existence. Those are often included in the process, but they're not the primary thing that God has given us this message about. The primary thing is how can God, a holy and righteous God, pure and without sin, how can this God interact meaningfully with fallen human beings, what the scripture calls sinners? How can a holy God react well and have relationship with sinners such as us? Only God in his wisdom can devise a plan that is going to meet our real need, the separation between us and him. Only he can do that. And Paul is saying that he's been set apart to bring this gospel, good news message of how we can be reconciled with God, how we can have relationship with God himself. Indeed, he says in chapter 1 here of Romans in verse 16 that this good news is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we need to take seriously that this is God's gospel, not ours. That's the first what of the gospel. The second one is, you'll notice, that that has been promised beforehand through the prophets in the scripture. So this isn't Paul's invention. This has a backstory. And we need to understand what this backstory is all about if we're going to rightly understand how do we make sense of this good news. So we come to it through the prophets. The Old Testament anticipates it, points to the person and work of Christ. It was Augustine that says what is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And we need to understand that. Have a look with me, if you've got a Bible, at Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses. This was the promise of God to Abraham. And this is really the summary of his promise. And he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, to be blessed means essentially there is a depth of life and flourishing. Okay? So what he's coming to here is this word blessing is repeated a number of times in Genesis 12, 1-3. But notice that while he's talking about Abram, who will become the father of the Jewish nation, he does promise here at the end, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In the promises that he's made to Abraham, there will be blessing. How does that work out? Well, Paul says in Galatians in chapter 3, 7 through 9, he says this. Let me read this to you. Galatians 3, verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Isn't that interesting? That Paul here in Galatians is saying this promise which God gave to Abraham way back then, some 2,000 years before Christ, this promise is what Paul calls the gospel being preached to Abraham. That's quite amazing. So you see, when Paul says in Romans 1, that the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, here is an example of what he means. And we need to seek to know and to understand the promises of the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in Christ. Well, why is that important? Why should we make the effort to understand what is God's promised in the Old Testament to understand how it works out in the New Testament? Well, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he met two people on the Emmaus Road. And they started talking, and Jesus said to them, well, this is in Luke 24 and from verse 13 onwards. What he's coming to is he's saying, well, what's going on? And these two men on the Emmaus Road are quite amazed that Jesus hasn't heard, or at least that's what appears to be the case, that he hasn't heard about the prophet Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem. And they are struggling to understand. We had hoped, they said, that he was going to be the Savior. He was going to save us from the Romans. The Romans happened to be occupying Palestine at the time. They were the controlling power. But look what Jesus says in response to these two men who are struggling with understanding what's going on. Verse 25 of Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So where does Jesus take these men who are struggling to understand? Where does he go? He goes back to Moses and the prophets. And he opens the scripture to them that they might understand. But he challenges them. Why are you so slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken? He wants them to be secure in their faith. He wants them to understand that this is God's good news. And so you see, for the first point, we have to come to an understanding that this gospel has been promised beforehand. And this is God's work because he is doing it. Indeed, in Romans 15 and chapter 4, verse 4 at least, Paul says this to the Roman Christians. He said, "For whatever was written in former days is written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scripture you might have hope." So what we have in the Old Testament, as it points to Christ and the fulfillment in the New, it is all part of the process that we might have hope. Hope in the certainty of God's promise, that he will keep it. He will do what he has promised. You can be assured of that, not because it's Paul's gospel, not because it's Jeff McPherson's gospel, not because it's my gospel, but because it is God's gospel here. This is your authority. The authority is found nowhere else. Okay? So we have our hope based on a certain promise, a promise that God has given down through the ages, a promise that he will accomplish it. And what's it concerning? You notice in verse 3, concerning his son. And what do we know about this son? He was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. This son is the Lord. What do we need to know about this son? First thing we need to know is he's descended from David. Now, who's David? Well, he was one of the greatest kings of Israel. He lived about 1,000 years before Christ. He was the one to whom God promised that he would raise up a son, and this son would have an everlasting kingdom, a throne that would rule forever. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, particularly verses 12 through 16. Now, Solomon was David's immediate son who built the temple. And so some of the promises in 2 Samuel 7 are fulfilled in Solomon, but not all of them, because Solomon's kingship didn't last forever. It wasn't an eternal throne. So it looks forward, and it's from this time, with the promise to David, what's known as the covenant with David, this formalized relationship. It's from this time that we have in the Old Testament scripture the teaching about the Messiah, the anointed one to come. And so any of the what's called the messianic psalms, those that are related to the Messiah to come, any of the messianic teaching springs from this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2, for instance. Psalm 110. The two messianic psalms which spring from this promise of God that God will give a king in the line of David, to rule. So what we have here, the first point concerning the Son, he is descended from David according to the flesh. This is his natural line. This is his ancestry. This is where he's come from. So we need to understand that. Matthew, in writing his gospel, understood this very clearly when in the first chapter of Matthew, we have in those first verses, some 18 verses, the genealogy of Jesus. Where did he come from? And what does he say? He opens by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Why? Because Matthew is writing to Jews. They lifted up David and exalted him as being their greatest king in their history. But they also looked back to Abraham, their father. Matthew understood that. So according to the flesh, from his human side of things, we have Jesus Christ, son of David. And we should not miss it. But we also have, in the second place, declared to be the Son of God in power. He was always the Son of God. But as he comes and is born of a virgin and he takes on human form and he becomes a real man, he was still the Son of God, albeit that he had emptied himself of his power, according to Philippians in chapter 2. But what we have here, now he's declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection which makes the difference here. Now, we're not in these verses contrasting Jesus' humanity with his divinity. We are instead looking at two different phases of his humanity. He came in weakness as a man. In humiliation, he became a man. And he walked among us. But with resurrection, he is now raised by a spirit of holiness to be the one with all power. So there is a change of status, a change of function. He is no longer the man of sorrows. He is now the life-giving Lord. And that is true because of his victory and his overcoming the powers and forces of evil through death and resurrection. So it is important that we understand this gospel, promised beforehand, is given concerning the Son. And who is he? He is of the line of David, the promised king. He is also the resurrected Lord in power. He can do what he says he's going to do. It is, as we see at the beginning of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's crucial that we understand these things, because where else is our confidence? Our confidence must be in the gospel as God has presented it. You see, we find our roots in him. We find our future in him. So we talk about ancestry and being part of the family, and that's really important. But understand that your Christian family is here, because none of this is directed to people as individuals. This is directed to the church as a body, as a family, right? So that's really important, that we understand this in a family context. But know that our ancestry, our roots, goes back a long, long way. and we need to be encouraged in that. Michael Williams, in his book As Far As the Curse Is Found, puts it this way. Let me quote from him. The messianic promises concerning David and his greater son have begun in Christ. It is now unthinkable to live as though Christ had not been born, had not died, had not risen to resurrection life. The Old Testament relationship pales in comparison with the power of the end of the age that has dawned in Christ. God's story holds together in his Son, and the entire drama must be seen in that light. Thus, the relationship of mankind with the Lord God is newly shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The entire story is now redefined in him. The gospel of God, the good news, centers on Christ alone. End of quote. Is it any surprise then that when Paul wants to communicate the impact of this to the Roman church, he says in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the nutshell. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is the who and the what. Who? Paul in the first instance, Christ the Lord in the second instance. What do we need to know about Christ the Lord particularly? Born of the flesh, born of the line of David, the promised messianic king, but also declared the Son of God in power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. The resurrection is the critical point here with this. So that's the who and the what. That's what we need to think about. Why? Let's go to the why question. What should motivate us? What values should we hold? It's a matter of going to the heart. You see, it's all a matter of this calling. You'll notice here in verse 5, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we, that is Paul and those who assisted him, like Timothy and Titus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There was a calling to all the nations. Now you remember we had this promise to Abraham that God would bring blessing and he would bring it through Abraham and his descendants to all the nations. We are a testimony to that. Consider how many different ethnic groups you have in this congregation. Consider where people have come from. We represent some of the nations around us. And God's promise is this calling to all the nations to hear the gospel message. And look what he says. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning, do you really know where you belong? You belong to Jesus Christ. You are not on your own. At times you may feel it. But the reality is, in the gospel, in Christ, you are not on your own. You belong, and you belong to Jesus. Right? Called to belong. But also notice the next part. Called to be saints. There's a twofold calling here. You are called to belong, and you are called to be saints. Called to belong to a much bigger family. It is much bigger than us here. It is much bigger than the Grace Churches of New Zealand. It's much bigger than all the churches in New Zealand. The church worldwide. Do we understand we're part of a much bigger deal? It's not all about me. It's about him and his message. It's about God having for himself a people who love and serve him. Even little people, he calls and he appreciates. And he says, "Bless the little children, do not hinder them from coming to me." So how do we approach it? Call to be saints. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a saint. You don't have that bestowed on you by anybody else other than the Lord himself. You are a person who God has dedicated to himself. And what is our response? We are to live like it. Live like what you already are. Ones who belong. Ones who are saints. So what should motivate us? We should be motivated by understanding that we do belong. And we are motivated by the fact that God has made us and called us out to be saints, to be his people in the world. So that should motivate us. So we've talked about our head. We've talked about our heart, what motivates us. Now looks about what our hands is. How? What are we going to do with this? How do we respond? Well, you'll notice here back in verse 5, Paul says that he was given apostleship. He received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So what is this obedience of faith? This letter of Paul's was to draw out obedience. See, the two things go together. You've got to have faith, is always involves obedience. And obedience always involves faith. It's just like when Jesus says, "Hear what I'm saying." When he talks about his parables and he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." What does it mean to hear? You have children. What does it mean for your child to hear what you are saying? It's simply that your child does what you ask them to do. If they don't do what you ask them to do, they haven't really heard. They might have heard and dismissed it, but they haven't really heard as far as putting it into practice, doing what you've asked them to do. They haven't heard, right? So what we have here is the obedience of faith is this expression of acting on the basis of what you believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, how are you reflecting that in the world in which you live, how does that impact the way you raise your children, talk to your neighbour, engage with your workmates, study in the classroom? Whatever it happens to be, how does your faith impact the way you live? Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Jesus calls us to live out our faith. And so we have this encouragement here that Paul says this gospel message is to bring about the obedience of faith, the response of faith, the response of life. So as we've been considering our ancestry, our heritage, if you like, that should, indeed must, impact the way we live and how that is to be worked out in practice. Paul considered this to be of such importance that not only does he introduce his letter this way, he closes his letter with exactly the same ideas. And so as we come to the end of this, let us remember the who and the what, particularly Jesus Christ the Lord and the gospel of his gospel, the gospel that involves the one descended from David according to the flesh, the one raised in power by resurrected life, the one who now comes and brings us the hope that we have, the one who calls us to belong, who calls us as saints, who calls us from the nations to live out before the nations what it means to be obedient to the faith. As we come and consider it, I would challenge you to consider your relationship with this gospel today in terms of, do you understand your heritage and what does that mean for the way you live for the rest of today and tomorrow? As we come in conclusion, let me just read the passage from Romans 16, 25 to 27. And we do so in terms of a benediction to this message. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory evermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.